In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Good afternoon. I'm very surprised to see so many of you here. You did know that you don't have to be here. Then why are you here? That's exactly right. Because you love Jesus. Because you want the Eucharist. Because you know that he's here. Because you have faith, not in epidemiologists, doctors, not in politicians or legislatures or presidents or governors. You know our hope is in Christ alone. Yeah. That makes me very proud. Because the same number of you about who are here today, the same number which showed up last night in Santa Rosa at a Mass which was not even announced, and yet they came. And yet you come. So I apologize that I wasn't able to get news out to you earlier about what was going on. The Archbishop didn't get to us till very late, and I didn't get that until later still. So I was only able to communicate as I could communicate. In fact, I didn't get to translate everything into our parish's format to have a full letter because I was dealing with so many phone calls and situations that happened all morning long and all afternoon long as well. Up to the very point when that Mass started yesterday. So we are lucky today to at least to have most of what I'm going to say in the homily translated into Spanish. I'll make sure to get that letter out to you soon enough. But let me give you a hermeneutical understanding. What's a hermeneutic? We've used that word maybe not since I've been back, but we certainly used it before my first time here. Hermeneutic is a key, an interpretive key. Just like in every map that you've ever seen, it has a little key on the side that tells you how to interpret all the little shapes that are there so you understand what's going on. This is the hermeneutical key for understanding anything that the Church ever speaks, specifically canon law, specifically anything dealing with the legislation, the ordering of the Church, the things of the Church. So the thing that we need to understand above all is the lex suprema, so the supreme law, the first canon, is for the salvation of souls. That's the most important thing the Church cares about, because Christ came to save souls, to save sinners, as St. Paul says, among whom I am the foremost. So that's the first law. The second is this. How do we interpret things that deal with rights and things that deal with penalties or sins or crimes? So rights or benefits, they're to be interpreted as broadly, as greatly, as generously as possible. And those things which deal with crimes, dealing with penalties in any way, most as narrowly and restrictive as possible. Because Christ came to save. And so the Church has that same mission. So whatever is your right, whatever is a benefit to you, as broadly as it possibly can be. Whatever is restrictive or whatever could break your relationship with Christ is to be interpreted as narrowly as possible with regard to the laws of the Church. That being said, if you read through everything that was written by the bishop, and read through at least what I was able to give to some of you who translated it to the rest of you through text messages or however you posted, I have no idea how it got out to everybody. That's the understanding that we have there. If you have any questions or concerns with regard to any of those things, please talk to me. Please talk to me, and I'll help you journey through it so that we are all on the same page and the same understanding, the mind of Christ Jesus. Please don't spread disease. I'm not a doctor, an epidemiologist. There may be some among you who are. I'm not. So I'm not the one who's going to pretend to give you instructions on how to do that. Trust in those who know better than me. I'll be here today and tomorrow. Please pray for a soul that called me on the way over here that needs to receive anointing of the sick as they seem like they're in a final hours or days of their life. See what our Lord has to say to us in these readings, on this feast, in our time. Exodus 17:7. The place was called Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled there and tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord in our midst or not?" In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Is this a question each of us are asking? Is the Lord in our presence, or is he not? When we look at the world today, when we look at everything that's happening outside the four walls and this curved back wall of this church, what's the world doing? What do we see everywhere? We see fear. We see panic, anxiety, stress. What's going on there? We see a world that's full of wicked people. And what do I mean by that? Wicked people who are doing what? Buying up all the toilet paper, all the hand sanitizer, all the canned goods, the cleaning products, and bringing them to the South. Why? Some sadly so that they can create scarcity, corner the market, and then make a profit. Others are doing it so that they make sure that they have all, even if it means that everybody else who needs won't even have enough. We have politicians at this time who are seeking to gain for themselves by stoking up fears or by playing them down. We have all this going on, and yet the virus continues. The virus isn't changing its mind. The virus doesn't care what anybody says or what anybody else does. It just keeps doing its own thing. What's the job of a virus? Merely to replicate. To replicate. To keep on going forward. To make sure that it replicates slowly and it progresses in such a slow way that it doesn't instantly destroy the life of the host that it takes over, but so that it survives long enough at least to be passed on from one person to the next, from one host to the next, so that it can continue. That's what every successful virus desires to do. For if it works too quickly, then it will die out. If it works slowly enough, then it can be successful and remain. All of this leaves us asking the question, why? Is the Lord in our presence, in our midst, or is he not? Where is he? Is anyone asking this question? If you're asking that question today, then you're in good company. Why? Because the Israelites in the first reading there in Exodus chapter 17, they're asking that exact same thing. What's the history, the background? You know it. It's the whole story of the Exodus, the whole purpose. What happened before is we see these Israelites. They just experienced what? 10 plagues. 10 times where it says the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. What does it mean that he's hardening the heart of Pharaoh? Is that he's strengthening his will so that he can say, yes, go, follow your God. But he continually fights against that 9 times saying no, retracting it, until finally his heart is broken. He says, out of my presence. But then he even goes back on that later and goes out with all his war chariots, his mighty armors, the greatest thing the world at that place had ever seen, pursuing these Israelites. And God intervenes for them in the most miraculous way, parting the Red Sea, sending each one of those Israelites along dry ground in the midst of that sea, until finally Pharaoh and his chariots and charioteers and their horses are finally destroyed in a great, great calamity that befalls them, showing God is stronger than man. How long ago did the Israelites see that in today's first reading? It wasn't years or millennia. Days. They've been set free by these miraculous things days before. And what are they doing now? Grumbling. Complaining. They're grumbling and complaining, saying, God, did you bring us out here into the desert so that we could just die of thirst? Did you do all these great things for us so that our children could die in our eyes? So that our animals, our livestock could wither away? Sadly, in our world, if that happened today, there'd be more people concerned about the latter, the livestock, the animals, than what about the children? Moses feared. Moses feared that they themselves would turn upon him and stone him to death. Moses thought they were against him. They weren't rebelling against Moses. Rebelling against God. Absolutely, they were rebelling against God in this time. Why? What was their fear? What were they going against God for? They were doubting God in his quality of goodness. They were saying, does God love us? Does God even care for us? Does God do marvels for us only to later on abandon us so that our crushing and our defeat would be even worse now once he has done so much for us? Normally when we hear a sermon preached on this very issue that's here, focusing on Exodus, what would you think that we're going to be going toward? Stop rumbling, stop complaining, trust in God. It's not where we're going with this, because that's not what's going on right now. The real sadness is this. The real sadness is that as I've looked and I've looked hard and searched long, I have not seen a single person on TV, not a single writer in the blogs, not even a faithful churchgoer grumble against God. I've not seen a single newspaper article asserting, well, God must not care about his people, or he may be too impotent and not powerful enough to save. I've not heard a single Darwinian evolutionist or a militant atheist accuse the COVID-19 virus of being evidence that God, if he exists, he's aloof. He's insensible to the cries of humanity that's in pain, that's in suffering. I've not heard that once. Why is that? Why silence on the subject of God? Why silence in the face of pandemonium and panic, pandemic? The reality is that I long for those days. I long for those days when God was treated as the world's whipping boy. Every time something bad happened to the world, it was God's fault. I wish that I could hear blasphemous talk just everywhere that I went. The anger, the outrage, the abuse against our Creator who allows such great suffering in this world. Are you scandalized to hear a priest say that? I'm scandalized that I, as one who absolutely believes everything in the Word of God is absolutely true, that I have to say that. Because it's true. We become such a secular society today that God is almost completely excised, almost completely kicked out of our lives, kicked out of our world in such a way that he's not here at all. The secular world won't abuse God because he's not on their mind at all. Even we as Catholics, instead of turning on God in some sort of way, we turn on government officials. But we don't even think about turning on God. Why? The answer isn't because we're so pious, because we love God too much, because we understand him too well. It's not the reason. It's because we so often forget to turn to God in the first place. He's not the first person we turn to. All this reminds me of a poem that I heard when I was just a little boy, and it stuck with me because it's something that I didn't want to ever be true of me or of anybody, that I ever knew. The poem is when Jesus came to Birmingham. It was written in the 1920s, so a lot long before I was born. A lot long before almost all of you were born, in fact. In the 1920s, it was written by a man by the name of Geoffrey Stoddard Kennedy. And at that time, he was reflecting upon the world. What would happen if our Lord Jesus, instead of coming in that early time, if he became incarnated not in Jerusalem, in Israel, but rather in Birmingham, England, during his current time? The English Empire at that time was crumbling. The moral certainty of the Victorian age was eroding, leaving in its place skepticism and cynicism and materialism. And so he wrote this poem as God was fading in importance in his present society. It applies today. Let me give you that poem. He wrote, "When Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through his hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep. For those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They would not hurt a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender, and they would not give him pain. They only just passed down the street and left him in the rain. Still, Jesus cried, 'Forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And still it rained, the winter rain that drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the streets without a soul to see. And Jesus crouched against a wall and cried for Calvary." What's the point of that story? What's the motivation of Geoffrey Stoddard? What did he see, and what is he trying to communicate? The ancient world hated God. Our present world doesn't even notice him. The ancient world hoped to torture him who tortured their souls because they wish not to convert from their sins. Today, people say, it's too much trouble. Why bother with him? That's why I long for a world that hates God. Because hatred is an emotion that has a movement, and later when converted can become a love. But modern indifference is far, far worse, for an indifferent person doesn't care, and so can't be moved by anything. I should have told you this before, but the original title of that poem was Indifference. Is the Lord in our midst, or is he not? And do we even care? The woman at the well today is a soul that was asking that very question. And sadly, just like many of us, we know the same feeling that she was feeling. For she was one who knew personally the pains of divorce in her own soul, how it destroys everything, how the sun can even seem to cease to shine, how our hearts can feel as though they're ripped from us, shredded before us. And even more so for the children of such a union broken. She knew that not once, but five times over. Five times over, so she had basically given up on love. That's why she went at noon that day, to avoid everyone who knew her broken state. She felt like she had to be alone, but to her own surprise, she wasn't alone. There was a man there, the Christ, Jesus. And what's more, he wouldn't leave her alone, but forced her to engage and speak. A Jew with a Samaritan, a woman with a man, something that never could have happened culturally at that time. So conversion was something, the conversation rather, was something of importance to each. Thirst, the reason why they were there to begin with. But that bodily thirst wasn't the thing for which they cared, for that was only the pretext. She was afraid to admit that deeper thirst that lurked within, but that was the only thirst upon the mind of our blessed Lord. Little by little, what happened is that the Lord sought to lead her, to bring her close, to show her that she can be lovable, that she can believe that God can reach out and touch that thing which she is afraid to show. That's why our Lord said, "If you only knew who I was, you'd ask me for water and not have me asking you for water alone." Maybe in that moment she was a bit afraid. So she challenged his ability to do it, saying, "But sir, you have no bucket. The well is deep. How could you hope to fetch any water for me from there?" Jesus reminds her No, not this water. Because this water does not satisfy. The one who takes the water that's here within this well will have to take again and again, but the water which I desire to give, the one who drinks from me, will never thirst again. And in fact, he or she will become a fountain of life, giving water to all who wish to drink from them. These words, they touch her deepest need. They touch her exactly where she is. She says, yes, Lord, give it to me. No more will I have to experience the shame of coming here day after day at noon to draw water. She's still afraid to let that wound be touched. So instead, she engages him in some other conversation about a religious dispute. But our Lord, never to be deterred or confused or led astray, zeroes in and touches the wound which she refuses to show. He says, bring me first your husband, and then we'll deal with these matters. As she drops her head, she reels from shame, honestly admits, I have no husband. That's right. I'm a failure. No one can love me. Jesus commends her truthfulness and says, true, you've had five before, and the one with which you're now living, you're living in sin. He's your husband, not at all. And when he does that, what's the reaction that you and I would have? We would think that in that moment, she would call out at him, that she would strike at him with a wicked claw, that she would abuse him for pointing out the sin which he held so dear. But she doesn't do it. What happens within her life? Her sins are exposed, and she actually feels better, freer. She's not embarrassed at all because she knows, she feels that she's in the presence with somebody who can set her free, that she can take that heavy burden and place it upon him that she's carried so long, so privately, so long alone. So by exposing her sin right there, Jesus pulled out her misery that she held so deep within and placed within her a misericordia, a mercy, the very place she needs it. And isn't this an amazing thing? Because she went to that well early on in that day at noon. She was hiding pain, her sinfulness, her past. She was really trying to hide from God. But in conversation with Jesus, who is actually God, she rejoiced because he knows everything. She was full of joy because she knows he knows everything and yet still finds her lovable. This is exactly what happens every time somebody enters into the confessional box. Every single time. This is what confession is. What happens in confession? What ought to happen in confession is the priest welcomes that penitent with a word, with a welcoming word, if we let him. You say, Father, it's been so many months or so many years or so many ages since last I went to confess. What I usually say is, welcome back. We've missed you. The penitent is fearful, embarrassed, exasperated, discouraged, even nigh despairing. And the job of the priest is only to keep the conversation going, not with himself, but with the Lord, with Jesus. The goal of the priest in confession is to do what? To encourage, to give life, living water, to draw out the deepest longing of the soul. So that in that moment of vulnerability, that penitent can cry out, Sir, Father, give me this water, so I'll never thirst, so that I'll never sin again, or have to come back here again to draw water to confess in embarrassment. Sometimes the priest, just like our Lord Christ, inspired by him, can target that underlying sin, to expose that thing that they're hiding, whether consciously or unconsciously. And every time he does, never have I seen it before that the soul resents it. In fact, they feel free to be known, free to have it exposed, because they know that God is going to forgive everything that's brought there in the confessional. They're finally known, they're finally loved, they're finally forgiven. Are we amazed? Are we amazed that the priest acts just like Jesus in the confessional? He's not there for his own benefit, no. Rather, he's there to keep souls in touch, in constant contact with the Lord of life, Jesus the Savior. And the priest, yes, in that moment, he acts in the very person of Christ, even if outside that confessional door, he's somewhat less inspiring. It's in that moment of absolution where he says, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is here that we recognize that it wasn't the priest who was listening to us. It wasn't the priest who was with us all along, but Christ Jesus, he who can and wills to forgive everything. But there's one thing lacking. What's that? There's one thing from the biblical account that sadly we don't always see after confession. Look again, John chapter 4. Verse 25 through 30. It says, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us everything. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one speaking to you. At that moment, the disciples returned. The woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything that I've done. Could he possibly be the Christ? They went out of the town and came to meet him. How many of us have felt that power of forgiveness within our lives? How many of us have known the freedom of having years of sin obliterated in an instant? How many of us have seen our worst moments completely erased from the record of eternity? Heard the voice of God and your heart leapt for joy? Tasted the Eucharistic bread for the first time in so long with a clean conscience? And yet how few of us have immediately ran out and told our neighbors like the woman at the well? Are we so selfish? So selfish that we want this joy only for ourselves? Do we hate others so much that we want them to suffer eternally bound by their sins which hold them still? Are we so indifferent to the whole idea of salvation, thinking that great damnable lie and heresy that everyone in the end will be saved? So why bother? Have we slipped into the indifferentism that the world has? Is the Lord in our midst, or is he not? And do we even care? What if Jesus came to Fort Sumner? Today, everyone is hiding from a virus, from a disease that they tell us will kill 1% of every person who contracts it. The average age of the person who's died from this virus is 80, a long life. We are bending our whole world, our whole country, even our worship at Holy Mass, of fear of this COVID-19. And we attack everyone who denies its power, denies its deadly force. Well, at the very same time, there's a far deadlier disease afoot. And it's been here much longer. It kills 100% of those who don't reach for the medicine to recover from it. The average age of infection isn't 40 or 50 or 80 years at mortality. The average age of infection is 7, as the church tells us. And our whole world denies the existence of it. And they're not condemned for it, but rather they're praised and thought to be something of sophistication because they move beyond it. We know what that disease is. The disease of sin. Especially the deadly disease of mortal sin. And yet, what do we do in response? What is our movement at this time? We should be reacting toward it with the same sort of care that we take for the body. Today we're worried about a body that will one day be 6 feet under, will one day find corruption, only to be raised on the last day with Christ. And yet we're taking such care to make sure that we do not touch, that we wash our hands till they're totally dried out, that we take all these precautions within our day. And that can only kill the body. But what about the soul? Does not our Lord teach us in his holy writing, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of the one who can destroy the body only, but rather fear him, yes, who after destroying the body can send the soul forever to be apart from God, damned to be away in hell forever. Fear that. And who is that one which we are to fear? Not Satan, but sin. Sin. Should we not then be taking on those same precautions to make sure we come not in contact with it? That we make sure that we keep it not merely at arm's length, not just 6 feet, but a whole world away? Why are we not so concerned for our own souls and for the souls of others? Here we upend everything. Everything in our world. Everything in our governments. Everything even within our church. For disease which can attack the body. But yet we do nothing or very little or try to find the bare minimum that I can do to get as close as possible to that sin, which one single bite of which can send me away from God forever. Be like the woman of the well. Our Lord today, Christ, is here. He's present with his healing touch to fill us with the water in that very place where our souls need it most. He's here. He's waiting for us to take and to receive, so we can have his life within us and ourselves become life-giving fonts for those who encounter us. That's the will of God. Fear the one, yes, who can destroy the body, but fear far, far, far more the one who can destroy the soul. As we enter more deeply into these sacred mysteries, ask our Lord for that true conversion of heart, true recognizing of his mercy, and the great grace which he offers us today, who, unlike so many, are able to be present for his sacred mysteries, able to receive him, body, blood, soul, and divinity, if we've presented ourselves as right before God, presented ourselves first for his sacramental healing. But let us not just keep it for ourselves. The woman went forth with joy because she was known and loved and forgiven. What we experience in this Mass isn't meant only for us who are here, nor what we experience in the confessional, only for those who are here. But rather, we should desire every soul to heaven. I remember my third confession, which I've shared with you many times, where I was in the greatest darkness I can ever imagine at 21 years of age. No one ever told me about the power of confession, and the priest only suggested it on a whim. And yet, when I laid hold of it, though I was in a darkness darker than death, the very next day, joy came in the morning, and I could not but spend not only the next day, but the next week and month telling everybody about my deepest and darkest sins, because I knew a joy. A joy that's only possible from an encounter with the very same one who met the woman at the well. If you've experienced that, if I've experienced it, then everything it is that we should be about should be sharing it and relishing it, because that very same God is here. Be sorrowful no longer, though the darkness may last for a night. Greatest joy comes in the morning when we know Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.